So we're back in the book of Acts today, and if you've just started tuning into these recordings and have never been to a City Light Worship gathering before, you may be wondering why we're talking about this passage today. The rest of you who have been around City Light for some time may have a hard time remembering when we were preaching through the book of Acts before we started recording these services. The book of Acts is about the things that Jesus continued to do after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, by sending his Holy Spirit into his church, and then sending his church out to proclaim what they had seen in his life, death, and resurrection to the end of the earth. It tells the story of how the Christian church went from being 120 people of the same ethnicity and culture to what, by the time we get to the passage we're in today, actually consists of tens of thousands already, and what will grow even further into different types of people as the story progresses. So what does any of that have to do with a coronavirus pandemic or a stay-at-home order? In a sense, not much. And that's why we're doing it. This current moment matters, right? And that's why we spent 9 weeks talking about it. But our typical pattern at City Light Church since we began has been to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. Because we just believe by faith that there are things that God wants to say to us in this book that we would just never get to if we were choosing the passages every week. So the questions we bring to the Bible absolutely matter, and the Bible often answers those. But part of what God's also trying to do in Scripture is get us asking questions that we may not yet be asking. The Bible addresses things like pandemics, and we've been talking through some ways that it does. But one of the ways it does that is it transcends the moment that we're currently in and tells us the story that we're a part of so that we can get perspective to see how our present moment fits into that. And the book of Acts is actually very fitting for that because it is the story of what Jesus is doing between the time of his resurrection and ascension into heaven and the time of his return to renew all things, which is the time that we still live in. And so we're joyfully jumping back into the book of Acts and look forward to what God has for us here. The book of Acts begins with Jesus commissioning these disciples, and they go out and they start to spread the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but they primarily do it to other people who share their basic religious framework, other Jewish people, or perhaps non-Jewish people, which the Bible calls Gentiles, who were converted to Judaism, or who at least were very familiar with the Jewish Bible. Today, we still have in our world people that we might think of as religious types, right? People who believe in the basic morality of the Bible, however much they conform to it or not. But in our world today, and in the ancient world, there's also plenty of irreligious people. And what we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at today is the interaction between one of Jesus' first disciples, Paul, and both groups of people. He actually begins interacting with the Jews and preaching the good news to them, and then he turns and preaches this same good news to the Gentiles. And so the question that this passage is putting to us, even though it may not be the question that you woke up this morning asking, is how can salvation be possible for both religious and irreligious people? And the answer this passage gives us is that salvation is possible because Jesus himself is the Savior of both the religious types and the irreligious types, of those under the law and those outside of the law. So first, let's talk about how Jesus is the Savior of those under the law. That's where our passage begins. And so it begins by telling us that Paul and his companions have come to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia and Antioch was kind of the major city of the region that they were heading to. If you want to reach a region, you have to reach the major city in that region. So that's where they go, as is their custom throughout the book of Acts. And as is also their custom, they normally go first to the synagogue, to the place where the Jewish people would have gathered. And as Paul was a priest himself, it was custom in the synagogue that when you had a visiting priest, you gave them a chance to share a word of encouragement, as verse 15 calls it. And so Paul does this. He gives a basic history of God's dealings with his people, culminating in the announcement that Jesus is the Savior that God had promised to the Jewish people for thousands of years now. And how does he back up this claim? Well, he goes to a number of different passages of Scripture to prove it, but his ultimate kind of final proof is in verse 30. It's that God raised him from the dead. He even goes on to say in verse 31 that he then appeared to those who are now his witnesses. So like you can go ask people, right? They actually saw this guy in his body risen from the dead, and they're telling that story now. So this proves that Jesus is the Savior King that God had promised to his people. Now here's why that matters, okay? Here's kind of the therefore, the so what, verses 38 and 39. Therefore, forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed through him, and everyone who believes in him is freed from all the things from which we could not be freed by the law of Moses. So what those verses are really showing us is what salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be forgiven of your sins and set free from all the things that even God's law, given in the law of Moses, could not free us from. Now, you may not feel like you need forgiveness and freedom that is offered in Christ, but people who are under the law, they know that they do, if they're honest with themselves. So let's talk about a bit about what this law is that we're talking about. The law of Moses, as it's referred to in verse 39, is God's law that he gave through Moses, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which you've already heard read in this recording today. Throughout the rest of the scriptures, those commandments are kind of expanded upon. They add up to 613 commandments that God gave to his people of here's what you are to do and here's what you are not to do. And as with any law, there was a blessing promised for those who obeyed it, and there was a curse promised for those who disobeyed. So, for example, Leviticus 18, verse 5, the one who does them shall live by them. Okay, so if you do these things, God says you will have life, eternal life with me. Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So don't do them, fail in even one of them, and there's a curse. You will die apart from me under my judgment. So it's simple, right? It makes sense. You do the right thing, there's blessing. You do the wrong thing, there's curse. It's simple. But the problem is, everybody disobeyed it. Nobody actually fulfilled and obeyed these commandments to perfection. Remember, God said, whoever fails in even one of these things written in the book of the law comes under a curse. And if you really understand even just those 10 commandments that we already looked at today, you'll realize that you break them too. Like when Jesus comes to teach about the commandment not to murder, he says that if you've been angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. I can remember a pickup basketball game I was playing in years ago. This guy was talking, I was not playing well, but this guy was talking trash to me in the game and he said some things that were true but hurtful. So in my mind at the free throw line, I'm actually picturing in my head just taking that basketball and throwing it right in his face. What did I do? I murdered him in my heart. Right? Jesus says, I'm guilty of breaking that command. It just came naturally to me, right? I didn't have to sit there and plan to do that, right? That's what popped into my mind. Think about the commandment not to covet, right? Coveting is envying or resenting what God has given to someone else and not to you. Have you ever seen the success of someone else and been a little upset about it? Or seen the failure of someone else and been a little bit happy about it? You see how naturally that comes to us? The fact is, the more you understand God's law, the more you realize that it's always telling you to do stuff that it doesn't come naturally for you to want to do. And it's always telling you not to do stuff that seems like the kinds of things that you want to do by nature. And so to be under the law is to grow up, and like to be an Israelite, to be raised under the law, is to grow up all the time knowing that there is a law, there is a right, there is a wrong, but the things I want seem to be so opposite to it. And yet there's a curse pronounced on everyone who violates even one point of it. So what the law does is it reveals the sinful nature of our hearts. It reveals that our desires don't match what God wants. What we want doesn't match what God wants. But what it can't do is it can't give us new desires. It can't set us free from the power of sin to transform our desires away from what God wants to fundamentally what we want for ourselves. So the law is kind of like an x-ray machine. It can expose the problem, right? It can even pronounce a prognosis. Yeah, if you look like that, you're going to get cursed, right? If you're disobeying this law. But it can't cure you, right? And so the things from which we could not be freed by the law of Moses are the power of sin, the desire to do the opposite of what God wants, and the penalty for sin, the curse that is pronounced. The law itself actually pronounces that curse, and so of course it can't free us from it. And so what does God do? Well, God, while we are under the power and the penalty of sin, did not just send us new commandments. If God had given you new commandments, or if God had just given you a second chance to obey the old ones, we'd just break them again. And so instead of sending us new commandments, God sent to us a Savior. And he actually did abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So that he was the one who did deserve life, right? The one who does them shall live by them. And yet on the cross, what do we see him receiving? Death. The curse. Because he took all of the sins of everyone who would believe in him upon himself and died in their place, bearing the penalty for their sin and rising from the dead, breaking the curse upon them, overcoming the power of sin, so that through him forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed, and so that everyone who believes in him could be set free from all the things from which you could not be freed under the law of Moses. And if you believe today, that is the freedom that will be yours, because this Savior will be yours through faith. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be free from the curse, the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin in your life as he begins to remake you. Not freeing you simply to do whatever you want, but freeing you to want what God wants you to do. Now, I better maybe repeat that and explain that real quick before I move on. It's important to understand about the Bible's concept of freedom. Freedom in the Bible is not the freedom to do whatever you want. It's the freedom to do what God wants you to do. Because what God wants you to do is actually the path to life. It's the way you were created to live. And the reason that it feels so enslaving is not because there's something wrong with God's law. It's because there's something wrong with us. It's because of sin that makes us want to do the opposite. So like, if you go to the doctor, and your doctor says to you, hey look, you're gonna have to stop eating so much sugar, and you're gonna have to start eating some vegetables, or you're gonna die young. That's a kind of law, right? They're saying, do this, don't do this, and here's the curse if you disobey what I'm saying. Now you can look at your doctor and you can say, well that's not fair, I should be free to do whatever I want. But what's your doctor gonna say? Well, your body just wasn't created to function that way, right? Like, you can't just go on living off of sugar and never eating a vegetable, or you will die. It's not actually freeing if your doctor says to you, don't worry about it. Just eat whatever you want. It doesn't matter. That's a lie, actually. And so the problem is not so much with the law. The problem is with our appetites, right? We want to keep eating the things that will actually kill us. And that's what sin does to us in our relationship with God, in the spiritual realm. It's an appetite for the opposite of what God wants, the things that will actually kill us. And freedom would not be God saying, sure, go right ahead. Freedom would be God changing our appetites. Like if your doctor, let's say, actually wanted to set you free, what would they do? They'd give you a hunger for vegetables, right? Now doctors can't do that, and the law of Moses can't do that as far as obedience to God goes. But that is what Jesus can do. That's the kind of freedom he brings. He actually reorders your appetite. He gives you a hunger for God instead of a hunger for self, so that your desire increasingly becomes to do the things that God says to do, which is the way that you were actually created to live. Now, the law can't do that. Well, I can tell you what it is. It can't give you the desires. And no amount of religion, no amount of I'm going to try harder now, no amount of I'm going to start taking my faith seriously can do that in your life. Only Jesus can do that. He is the Savior of those under the law, and he is the Savior of those outside the law. So let's talk about that next. We've talked a lot about religious types, but of course there are plenty of irreligious types in the ancient world and in our world today. So as the passage progresses, in verse 45 we read that though many Jews did believe, there were also some who began to contradict what was being said by Paul. And so what Paul and his partner Barnabas do is they boldly say that we're going to now turn away from them and we're going to begin proclaiming this message to the Gentiles, those who weren't under the law, who didn't grow up hearing the Ten Commandments and the curse and the blessing. In fact, they even say that this is exactly what they were commanded to do. They say in verse 47 that God's plan from the beginning had been to make them a light to the Gentiles so that God's salvation would reach to the end of the earth. It's the very thing Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So they're saying, okay, now's the time, we're going to go. So they're going to these irreligious people, people who don't have a high respect for the Bible, who haven't been submitted to its authority, people a lot like many people that you probably know today, and maybe even like some of you who are watching this, who wouldn't identify yourself as the religious types. And so what you would expect, perhaps, is that this message is just going to be totally irrelevant to them. Salvation, right? Who needs salvation if you're not one of those religious people? But look at how these irreligious people, the Gentiles, respond in verse 48 upon hearing that Paul and Barnabas, Christ himself, is a light so that his salvation might reach the end of the earth. This is what they do. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Why? Why do they just start rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord? Part of the explanation is that you don't actually have to be a religious type to know that you need salvation, that something's wrong. Like, the reality is, even if you don't live under God's law, you're probably living under some other law. Like, think about in a place like Philadelphia today, we talk a lot about each person should be free to determine what's right or wrong for them. But we still have laws, don't we? And many of them are good, but we still have them, right? Okay, you shall not be sexist, racist, ageist, ableist. You shall not hate. Hate has no home here. You shall not eat GMO foods. You shall eat only organic. You shall not litter. You shall recycle. You shall not vote for this political candidate. You shall support this political party. Again, many of those good things. But what am I saying? I'm just saying that irreligious people, even if you would think of yourself that way, you still can't help but live by some law. And we all still fall short of it. And it's why we all still feel this need to look down our noses at somebody else who's not keeping it, so that we can bolster our own sense of security, just like the religious people do. Irreligious people need salvation just as much as religious people do. And the same Savior is offered in this passage to the irreligious people as was offered to the religious people. His salvation, the Savior himself, is meant to reach out to the end of the earth. And that is the Savior that is on offer today, even as you watch this, even as you hear this. Believe in him, and you will have forgiveness of sins in him and freedom from all the things from which no law can free you. God's purpose has always been that that salvation would reach to the end of the earth. And so here we find it reaching to these Gentiles, and we find them rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. But we can't end there. We've got to look at one more thing in the second half of verse 48 here. It says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. But actually, not all of them believed. Second half of the verse, verse 48 says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As good as this news is, the power of sin within us is actually such that even if this good news was proclaimed to us a million times, and we had, and God gave us a million chances to repent and believe, we'd say no every time if he didn't do something in us first. And so what verse 48, the second half, is showing us is that the ultimate reason why these Gentiles believed this message of salvation, and frankly, the ultimate reason why any of us believe this message of salvation, is only because we were appointed to eternal life. That word appointed is in what grammarians call the passive voice. It means the one appointed is not involved. They're passive in the process. Nobody in the Bible appoints themselves to eternal life. God does the work of appointing. And God has a people to the end of the earth, even among the Gentiles, who he has appointed to eternal life from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he will not fail to get his salvation to the end of the earth so that as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. Now, that may raise some philosophical questions for you. And those are good questions, actually. They matter. We would love to talk with you about them more. I would love to definitely text hello to the number that we've put on the screen before, and we'll put it up again at the end. We'd love to connect with you more about that. But as you wrestle with kind of the philosophical questions that may bring up, I just want to encourage you with a couple things. One is, Acts 13:48 is in the Bible, right? This is God saying that the people who believed were appointed to eternal life before they believed. So that doesn't mean you can't have questions about it, but it just means I would encourage you that as you ask those questions, to ask them in a spirit of, how can I understand what God is saying here? Rather than a spirit of, that can't be what God is saying here. You know, that wouldn't work. That doesn't make sense. Second thing I would say is just look at the results of this in the lives of those who believe. It's joy. It's rejoicing. And that's where our passage ends in verse 52. What does verse 52 tell us? It tells us that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you believe in this Savior, if his salvation becomes yours, it will fill you with joy. Not in the same amount every day. It's not to say there's no such thing as grief or fear or even doubts or questions. But it's saying that underneath those, there's an undergirding of joy. Because you've been saved. You've been set free. Your sins are forgiven. You were appointed to eternal life. Now, if that doesn't bring joy into your life, if you believe that and you lack that joy, it can only be because in some measure you've lost sight of that. If you spend more of your time, focus, and energy thinking about all the things you don't have and all the things that you aren't doing or failing to do for Jesus, instead of thinking about all that he is and all that you have in him, and all that he has done for you, it will kill your joy. Remember the words of the great pastor Robert Murray McChane. For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Look at him, your Savior, and see if it doesn't begin to fill you with joy and with the Holy Spirit as you do that. May he fill you with that joy today. And may that joy spread out from us to the end of the earth, so that as many as were appointed to eternal life will believe and rejoice with us. Let's pray now. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you that though we were actually the guilty party, though we chose to sin and put ourselves under its power, though we deserve its penalty, not only did you not give us the penalty it deserved, you didn't even just give us new commandments. You gave us a Savior who has taken our curse, who is risen from the dead, and in whom we now have true forgiveness and freedom. God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of rejoicing. Fill us with your Spirit and with joy this morning. I pray that for each of the people who are watching this morning. I pray that you would open their eyes to this beautiful Savior, and that as many as were appointed to eternal life would believe today and rejoice in him. God, use us, we pray, to take this good news to the end of the earth for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.